The reading is taken from page 779 of the Bibles in the Pews. That's Jeremiah chapter 20. And I'm beginning to read from verse 7. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow, and to end my days in shame?
Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of my great heroes when I was a child was the Scarlet Pimpernel. I hope you've come across the Scarlet Pimpernel. He was a fictional character, an English aristocrat in the 18th century who lived the easy life of an English country gentleman, except for occasional forays across the English Channel, where he'd go to rescue French aristocrats in tremendous trouble. He was number one on the hit list of the French police. It was a dangerous game he played, but always he seemed to sail through whatever adventure he was in and come out with the prize of the rescued French aristocrat. No matter how much trouble he was in, he remained totally unruffled. He never showed any concern or panic. I suppose he was the James Bond of his day. Have you ever seen James Bond perspire? Have you ever seen James Bond with a hair out of place? He's always the same, suave and unflappable. Such characters are fun to read about and to watch at the pictures, but none of us is fooled. We know that they belong to the realm of fantasy. It's just escapism. They cannot be in the real world. And I must confess, as I've read Christian biographies just occasionally, I feel the same about the characters I read about there. There are some excellent biographies, obviously, but others just don't ring true. There are larger-than-life heroes who seem to charge from one triumph to the next. Nothing seems to worry them. A crisis is just an opportunity for a confident prayer followed by an amazing miracle. Are they short of money? God provides. Are they sick? God heals. Do they preach the gospel? God saves. Multitudes. I'm sure these miracle-a-minute blockbusters are meant to encourage the believer. But I must admit that they discourage me, because I find I can't relate to them. I cannot say that I could ever be like that. I prefer to turn away from such unruffled spiritual pimpernels and turn instead from fantasy to reality. And that's what we find in the prophet Jeremiah. There's no fantasy here. You remember that God called this great prophet to speak in his name in the 7th century BC to the small kingdom of Judah, based around its capital of Jerusalem. It was a time of spiritual and moral decay for the people. And we have in this book a collection of prophecies from Jeremiah. We've looked at a number of them in the previous weeks. But that's not all we have in this great book. We also have the portrait of a prophet. The personality and character of Jeremiah emerges from these pages in a way that no other prophet appears in the pages of his book. That's largely because of prophecies, or passages rather, like the one we're considering today. They're known as Jeremiah's confessions, as he bears his soul, tells us what it's really like to be a faithful prophet of God. Now, of course, in one sense, Jeremiah is unique. None of us today have the amazing privilege of being called to proclaim the very words of God, new revelation to people. The last such prophets were the apostles. So we've got to be careful of jumping and saying, oh, because it happened to Jeremiah, it'll happen to us. But there's a sense in which we're all like Jeremiah if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We, like him, are called to proclaim the message of God into his world. And as we look at this prophecy, and in particular this passage, I hope we'll begin to get an understanding of some of the things that we might expect. I hope we'll begin to see, or rather get, realistic expectations for our Christian lives. That's what I hope we'll discover as we look at these great verses. There are two things I want to draw out from them. Verses 7 to 10, we're going to look at the suffering of the prophet. And then we'll move on to consider the certainty of the prophet. So first, the suffering of the prophet. Verses 7 to 10. Jeremiah has just been prophesying to the people. And his message is uncompromising. We get it summarized for us at the end of chapter 19. Just glance across the page to verse 15 there. Jeremiah concludes his sermon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring on this city and the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them, because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words. I wonder if you can just imagine a sermon ending like that today. People wouldn't go around saying, what a nice preacher. This is strong language. And some of the people who heard it didn't like it. And verses 1 to 6 of chapter 20 that we didn't read describe one such person who got angry. His name was Pasha, a temple official. He was furious with what Jeremiah said. He was so angry that he had him beaten up and put in the stocks. And as one reads through verses 1 to 6, one finds, well, that doesn't seem to bother Jeremiah. He's the great hero, the great prophet. Nothing seems to deter him. He's in these stocks, and yet he emerges at the end, just as confident as he was before. And he shouts at Pasha and proclaims judgment on the man for doing this thing. And as I read through those verses, I feel discouraged. Because I can't imagine myself ever doing the same. In this dreadful situation, in the stocks, laughed at, and yet coming out totally confident. Well, that's not the whole story. I'm very glad that the chapter doesn't end at verse 6. It goes on. Verses 7 to 10 tell a very different story, as Jeremiah reveals what's going on inside him. He's in anguished turmoil. Look at verse 7. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. That word deceived is better translated, really persuaded, even seduced. You've tricked me, God. If I'd only known what it was going to be like, I'd never come near you. But you tricked me with nice, fine words saying, come to me, and I came. I was your prophet. I never realized it would take me here to this horrific suffering. You're playing a game with me. More than that, he goes on. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. See, Jeremiah isn't as strong as he looks. He may have kept the proud, determined look on his face in those stocks, but inside, he was hurt. The taunts of the crowd got to him. He was angry with them. And more than that, he was angry with God. Because ultimately, it wasn't Pasha who put him in those stocks. It was the God who called him to a lifetime of faithful service. It was the God who called him to be a prophet. It was because of his job as the one who proclaimed this message of judgment that he was suffering in this way. Yes, there was hope in Jeremiah's message as well. But always the hope came beyond the judgment. Jerusalem must fall. That was the message. And only after that would God bring about some hope. The trouble is, Jerusalem hadn't fallen. Jeremiah, for years, banged on the same drum. Judgment will come. Judgment will come. judgment will come, but it didn't. And he was a laughing stock. He was like the guy with the billboard proclaiming the end of the world is nigh. And the young child laughs and says, wasn't he here in the high street 2 weeks ago? Granddad says, yes, he was here 2 weeks ago and 30 years ago. He's been here every Saturday for the last 30 years. Always the same old message, but nothing happens. He's just a joke. A sad old man. Every time he gets up to speak, he can see the crowds whispering, laughing, mocking. Look at verse 10. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. It seems that was the nickname they gave to him. In fact, it was the name that he gave to Pasha. Just glance up the page to verse 30. As Jeremiah is released from the stocks, Jeremiah says to him, the Lord's name for you is not Pasha, but Magor Misabib, which means terror on every side, universal destruction. Very likely it was a phrase that Jeremiah often used. And rather than take it seriously and realize that God was going to bring judgment on the people, his hearers mocked him. They used it as a taunt. Back in the early 80s, Margaret Thatcher, quite often in her key speeches, used a particular phrase. She said again and again, there is no alternative. And Private Eye picked it up and used it as a nickname. They called her Tina Thatcher. There is no alternative. Just a joke. And that's what's going on here. They pick up this catchphrase and they use it against him. Oh, here he comes, old Migar Misabib. Universal terror. Come on, what do you got to say this time, Jeremiah? And they laugh at him. Often people have quoted the words, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. But I guess few have actually believed that. These jibes got to Jeremiah. They hurt him. And he knew that they heralded worse to come. He goes on again in verse 10. Report him. Let's report him. That's what they were whispering. They were longing to see him caught, in prison, maybe even killed. I hope we've read enough by now to be cured of any delusions that may have been put into our heads by blockbuster biographies of spiritual heroes. The fact is that God's servants suffer, even when they're simply being faithful to him. That's certainly true of Jeremiah. He's not suffering because of any sin. He's suffering simply because of his faithfulness to the word of God. That's why he can say at the end of verse 8, the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. It's not so much the enemies who do it. It's the word of the Lord that's brought me this. If I kept quiet, no one would get at me. Of course, that was true of Jesus too. Very interesting as one reads the Gospels that people found it very hard to categorize him and say who he was. He didn't seem to be just an ordinary man. Who was this extraordinary figure, Jesus of Nazareth? And a number of theories were circulating and rumors. And as one reads in one of the Gospels, it's clear that one of the theories was that here was Jeremiah come back to life. Because Jesus was so like this weeping prophet, proclaiming the word of God and yet laughed at. The end of 3 years of active ministry, hardly anyone believed him, just a handful of followers. The majority, they spat at him, they mocked him. They crucified him. And Jesus made it clear on one occasion that the servants are not above the master. Made it clear that if we want to follow Christ, we can expect the same. And for some, for many down the years, more in this century than in the previous generations put together, it's meant death, standing up for Christ. Not so in this country, but we get the jibes, maybe the laughs, and it can get to us. Maybe it's a parent or some family member. You've recently come to Christ. You've gone home, you've told them that you're going to church, and you're serious as a Christian. And they just laugh. Don't take you seriously at all. That's just a phase you're going through. You'll grow up. When you come of age, you'll realize what a fool you were. Just a phase. Perhaps they even call you some name. This is these people called Jeremiah a name. Maybe they say, oh, here she is, goody two-shoes. Oh, if it isn't Mother Teresa, welcome, have some breakfast. That's just a joke. But it can get to us. Maybe it's friends at work or at school or college, colleagues. And you've been faithful, you've stood up for Christ in that environment, you've not compromised, you've tried to make the most of opportunities to speak of Christ. And they haven't been particularly nasty to you, but they just don't include you because you're conscious and they're conscious that you're different. You behave in a different way, you say different things. And so when the parties happen, you're not invited. It's not meant as a particularly nasty thing, you're just not part of the in crowd. And again, that hurts. It can be very tough being a faithful servant of God. And perhaps at times you think, if only I kept quiet, it would be so much easier if I never said anything about Christ, if I was just totally silent. Jeremiah knew that temptation. Verse 9. But if I say, I will not mention or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Jeremiah knew that temptation just to keep quiet, forget he was a prophet and say nothing. But he found he couldn't succumb to it. He's caught between two uncomfortable options. On the one hand, he could carry on proclaiming the message of God, and he knew that would mean persecution and suffering. But on the other hand, if he gives up and keeps quiet, there's this fire within his belly. He feels he's got to say something. It wants to burst out. He can't keep quiet. The apostles were like that too. Paul said on one occasion, the love of Christ compels us. On another occasion, he said, woe to me. If I do not preach the gospel, I've got to, he said. We've got to be careful and not just assume that because that was true for the apostles and the prophets, it's true for us. We're not the same. We don't receive the special commission from God in the way that they did. But I think there's a sense in which it's true of all true Christians. We find we can't keep quiet, ultimately. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher of the gospel in London for many years. He died about 15 years ago. He said on one occasion, in some moods, there's nothing I would more like to be than a mountain shepherd, above and away from it all, upon the silent slopes of the hills I love. But time and time again, I've seemed to be thrust back into and driven constantly to engage in this difficult, searching, and strenuous task, the maintenance of the evangelical witness, the proclamation of the gospel. Tempting just to have to give it up and go to some nice, quiet evil. But he couldn't. Because the fire of God was burning. He had to keep preaching. Many of us have experienced something like that. Common sense seems to shout at us. So just keep quiet. Give up. Life would be so much easier if you did. Why don't you look after yourself for a change? Look after number one. Just give up. But we can't. Something burns within us. A conviction that the gospel is true, that it's an urgent message that must be proclaimed. A conviction, despite all the inconsistencies, that God loves us and sent his son to die for us. And that we must serve him out of gratitude for that. A friend of mine was going through a really tough time as a Christian a few years ago, and the thought came into his head, why don't you just give up? And he was reminded of that passage in the Gospels where a number of people drifted away from Christ because of some hard saying. And Jesus turned to the apostles and he said, are you going to go as well? And they looked at him and said, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Leaving is just not an option. We're convinced that you are the one. Once God has worked in our lives and called us to himself, we cannot leave him. Faith isn't something that can be switched on and switched off at will. It is a gift of God implanted deep within. Of course it's true that when we become Christians, we can still turn from Christ for a while. We can go through a long time sometimes, not speaking of him, not living as he would want. And some of you are doing that now. You know that as I speak, that's you. You're not being faithful. You've been drifting from Christ. But you're not happy, are you? I want to suggest that if you are happy, and if it doesn't bother you in the least, that you're not living for Christ, you're not speaking for Christ, then he's never really worked in your life. You've never really been a Christian at all. Because the true believer finds that he or she can never comfortably drift away from Christ. There's always that sense of guilt, sense that this is not right. You can never be a happy pagan. This can't happen. Yes, in a sense, we're all like Jeremiah. When the Christian life gets hard, the easy way seems to simply turn from Christ, but it's not that easy after all. Jeremiah feels frustrated. It's no wonder, and sometimes we felt the frustration of it. I'm caught between two impossible options. I want to give up, but I can't. I know it's true, and I must keep proclaiming. That's how a faithful servant of God sometimes feels, a reluctant messenger. He's no Pimpernel. He's no unruffled bond. Sometimes the true faithful servant of God is both shaken and stirred. It is hard to be a Christian. There's the suffering of the prophet. But that isn't all there is to say about his experience. You might have noticed the amazing shift of mood as we read through the passage from verse 10 to verse 11. And we're going to look second at the certainty of the prophet, the certainty, verses 11 to 13. Here we find Jeremiah turning his eyes away from the enemies that surround him and the distress that he finds within, and he looks up to God. And as he does so, that shifts everything. He sees everything from a different point of view. It's a change of perspective. And so you can say, but, verse 11, the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. I doubt it felt like that. But as he looked away, he knew that was true. God was with him. A number of years ago, the Red Indians used to have various rituals that they would put through their young boys before they could be recognized as men. One boy was told to go into the forest and to stay there all night on his own. He was petrified. He tried to go to sleep, but he couldn't. He kept hearing the sound of the twigs crackling. He knew there was some wild animal going past. He could hear the wolves howling. Terrified. Didn't sleep a wink. But the next morning he woke up and dawn appeared and the light came. And there he saw his dad standing behind a tree with a spear lofted high. He'd been there all night. He didn't know he was there, but Dad was there making sure that if any trouble came, he'd protect his son. Sometimes we feel as if we're in the darkness. We can hear the crackling of the twigs. We know there are enemies around us. We feel very much alone. And yet even in the darkness, God is there like a mighty warrior, as it were with his spear lifted high, making sure that no ultimate harm will come to us. Of course it's true that hard times come. He doesn't protect us from any kind of suffering whatsoever. But he's there to ensure that nothing will ultimately harm us. That nothing will ultimately prevent us from getting to an eternity with Christ in heaven. You see, God is more powerful than any enemy. A mighty warrior who has the power to ensure that his will be done. If Jeremiah had reason for such confidence, how much more do we? But God's love is not in doubt. He sent his son to die for us on a cross. God's power is not in doubt. He raised that same son from the dead. He now reigns as the living Lord. We've got nothing to fear, ultimately. Which is why down the ages, many Christian believers have had tremendous conviction and certainty, even in the face of dreadful suffering. Chrysostom was a great early Christian leader. He was on trial for his life before a Roman emperor. And the emperor said to him, "We'll banish you." To which Chrysostom replied, "You can't. The whole world is my father's house." "Well then, we'll execute you." "You can't. My life is hid with Christ." "Well then, we'll dispossess you of your estate." "You can't. All my treasures are in heaven." "Well then," said the emperor, getting more and more flustered, "we'll put you in solitary confinement." "You can't. I have a friend from whom you can never separate me. I defy you. There's nothing you can do to harm me." Aren't they great words? Words that we could echo, even in the most horrific situation. Perhaps life's tough for you at the moment. Maybe you're going through a hard time at work, or you're facing exams, or you're about to move on to a new sphere of your life, maybe moving away from Oxford. And you don't know what the future holds, and that makes you frightened. Or maybe you're going through a similar situation to Jeremiah's, not as dramatic. But you're finding it really hard. You're explaining the gospel of Christ to people and they just reject it. They're not interested. It's very tough. Remember, whatever it feels like, even when it feels that you're in the dark, totally alone, God is with you like a mighty warrior. His purposes will prevail. The knowledge of that fact changed everything for Jeremiah. The persecutors were still there, but he knows they won't be there forever. End of verse 11, "So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced." No wonder at the end of this, Jeremiah can sing again. Verse 30, "Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked." Tremendous certainty. Trouble is, it's not always like that, is it? It's simply not true to suggest that all you have to do when you're going through a time of suffering is to turn away and remember the certainties of the Christian faith, and then the suffering will somehow disappear or fade into the background. You might know the children's chorus that goes, "In trials of every kind, praise God I always find. A little talk with Jesus makes it right, all right." Now, they're lovely words, and there's an element of truth in that. It's right, in trials of every kind, to have a little talk with Jesus. And that can put things in perspective, but it simply doesn't remove the suffering. Not always true. Well, notice the change of mood between verse 13 and verse 14. 13, a tremendous high, but then suddenly, verse 14, Jeremiah cries out again, "Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed." He's almost suicidal. Strong language. He's saying it would be better off if I'd never been born. He's in the depths of depression. And some commentators have found this really hard. They said that this doesn't fit here. We've had all that gloom bit earlier. But then that's been left behind. Jeremiah's in a high. How can he possibly go down again? Clearly, they said this is some scribal error. Verses 14 to 18 belong after verse 10. As the climax to the gloom. And then the passage would end on a high note and all would be well. But I don't think the scribes made an error. God knew what he was doing when he inspired this passage. You see, this is how it is. Not perhaps in the unreal world of those spiritual pimpernels, but this is how it is in the real world in which you and I are called to live. Spiritual depression is not simply removed by a little talk with Jesus. It's something that comes in waves. One moment we can be in the depths of despair, things are tough. Then we look up to Jesus, and we remember the certainties of our faith, and that can bring a measure of assurance, and we cling on. But it doesn't take much for the gloom to descend again. This is something that comes and goes and comes and goes. You see, the prophet's suffering and the prophet's certainty are not two mutually exclusive entities. Suffering doesn't bounce off the believer like a broken arrow. It gets through, and when it does, it can hurt. In the real world, the world where Jeremiah lives, suffering hurts. It doesn't banish our certainties, but it's still there. Well, as we close, I want to bring all this down to earth. Two things I want to say. Number one, be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself. Don't live in a fantasy world. Some Christians really cannot come to terms with the world as it is. It's an uncomfortable world. And so they retreat into fantasy. It's a lovely world where everything makes sense. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. There's no inconsistency to challenge my faith. Everything is marvelous. God's in control, and it's wonderful. Whatever happens, I can keep on smiling. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Even if something dreadful happens, it's a blessing, and I keep on smiling. Have you met Christians like that? I should think they wouldn't like Jeremiah very much. You can just imagine them going up and saying, "Come on, Jerry, keep smiling. Jesus loves you." Well, of course it's true. There are some wonderful certainties, and we should rejoice in them. And the Christian life is a life of joy. We're told to rejoice in the Lord always, whatever the circumstances. But those certainties don't remove the problems. It doesn't banish suffering. In the real world, not everything does make sense for the Christian believer. Everything isn't neatly boxed up with straight lines. There are jagged edges. Times when we can't understand just what God is up to. When things just don't seem to make sense. A missionary couple preach for years in a particular country. They have very little success, very few converts, and at the end of 20 years, they're kicked out by the regime. Seemingly wasted 20 years. What is God up to? The husband and a wife work for years trying to bring up their children in the ways of Christ. They seem to be very loving, very faithful. And yet, when the kids are grown up, they've got no interest in Christian things. They maybe even turn away from the parents. What is God up to? Man gets a job. He's doing quite well there. In the early years, he finds it quite difficult to talk to others about Christ, but after about 4 or 5 years, he's really found his feet, and he's getting opportunities to share his faith to others. Then he's made redundant. He's got to try and bring up a wife and 4 kids on the dole. What is God up to? We can't run away from the fact these things happen to Christian people. And we need to get real, to face facts, to be honest with ourselves, to stop pretending that everything will be marvelous. If you think that, then the first real sign of trouble will destroy your fragile, flimsy faith. Perhaps you're a Christian, you're quite a young Christian, nothing has ever come along to challenge you. Don't assume it's going to go on like that. Be honest with yourself. Leave the fantasy world behind. Enter reality. And then second, we need to be honest with God. Some of you here have not begun the Christian life. You've never put your trust in Christ. Now, there are all sorts of reasons for that. Perhaps you've never really thought about these things, and you need to think further. Keep coming to this church. Talk to Christian friends. Find out more. But perhaps you're using something as an excuse, maybe even suffering. You say, I can't believe in a God who allows so much hardship in the world. You won't believe until all the problems go away. And you leap on any inconsistency you can find. Look at Dunblane, you say. How can God exist if such things happen in his world? If the Christian is in danger of naively thinking that certainty will banish suffering, your mistake is the opposite. You assume that suffering banishes certainty, that the two cannot coexist, which simply isn't true. I first put my trust in Christ 13 years ago. I began to read my Bible, to investigate, to read the odd book, to talk to friends. And there came a time when I was convinced that Jesus was God, that he died on the cross for me to take the punishment that I deserved. And I knew I had to come to him. There were still all sorts of doubts in my mind. I didn't know the answers to many questions. I still don't, 13 years later. You ask me, how can God allow Dunblane? Well, I could give you some kind of answer. But don't expect it to be a nice, neat, tidy answer with everything boxed up, because the Bible doesn't give me that neat answer. There are lots of things I can't quite square with the certainty that I know. So be honest with God. Don't just wait until everything's neat and boxed up. I wonder, do you know enough to begin the Christian life? Do you know that Jesus is God, that he died for you? If so, stop delaying. Stop hiding behind some imagined objection. And make a start in the Christian life. And don't think that as soon as you begin, everything will be nice and easy. The suffering will remain in the midst of the certainty. The questions will remain in the midst of the certain faith. Be honest with God, you non-Christian. And those of us who've begun the Christian life, we too need to be honest with him. Are you finding life difficult at the moment? Are you even tempted to doubt God, to get angry with him? Don't bottle it up. Tell him. I wonder if you'd noticed that around about 40% of the Psalms are Psalms of lamentation, where believers express their anguish at times to God. Sometimes the modern songs that we sing, they're wonderful, but they don't give enough expression to that side of the Christian experience. Sometimes the reason we bottle these things up is that we somehow think that it's sinful to have such anxieties and the anguish. To have any questions we think is to admit to sinful unbelief. But doubt is not the same as unbelief. It's the inevitable partner of faith. Why do you think Jeremiah is in such anguish in this passage? It's not because he's an unbeliever. It's because he knows certain things about God and he can't quite square his experience with what is going on. And his anguish is an expression of his confident faith that God is there. It is not unspiritual to say that we have problems, to say that we have questions. That is denial. Don't run away from such difficulties. Be honest with God. Even weep before him. Such honesty will not imperil your faith. It will actually strengthen it. You see, without such testing, your faith will turn into a flabby, easy credulity. Don't be afraid of doubting Castle. The battles that you win there against giant despair will deepen and expand your knowledge of God in a way that no experience of unalloyed assurance could ever do. It's no coincidence that in any congregation you'll find almost always that those with the strongest faith, whose light shines most brightly in this dark world, are those who've gone through the most suffering. Forget the dream world of spiritual pimpernels moving smoothly from one triumph to the next. It isn't real. We can expect to experience what Jeremiah experienced. He's a true hero. His faith is tested almost to the limit, and yet wonderfully, that fire within him continues to burn. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that your word is not just escapism. It speaks into our real world.
Help us to be honest with ourselves, to face facts, to be prepared when suffering comes. Help us too to be honest with you, to express some of the things that we're going through, and yet at the same time to have that certainty of Jeremiah's, to know that you're with us like a mighty warrior. We pray it for your name's sake. Amen.